I'm reading from Psalm 80. Hear us, O Shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim. Shine forth. Excuse me, I'll have to get a drink. Hear us, O Israel, O Shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might. Come and save us. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smoulder against the prayers of your people? You have led them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us a source of contention to our neighbours, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, its shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravish it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man, you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved.
Thank you, Lauren. Father, as we come to your word right now, and as we consider, Lord, the imagery that is before us of the vine, the fig tree, and, Lord, the olive tree, Father, I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, and Lord, that you would give us a clear understanding as we present this to your people. And I pray, Father, that your people would be able to absorb this and take it in and realize what an amazing Saviour that they serve. What a wonderful God you are to us. Lord, just glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ today, we ask. Amen. Righto. What does a fig tree, a grapevine, and an olive tree have in common? What? You hate a lot of them. What have they got in common, Grandma? They all bear fruit, don't they? They do. They all bear fruit. They all bear nice fruit. Raise your hand if you like figs. Oh, there's quite a few hands. Good. Wonderful. Why don't you like... Those of you who didn't put your hand up, why don't you like figs?
So good.
Fig and pistachio ice cream is like... That's going to be in heaven. You know, there's no two ways... no two ways about it. I'll tell you something else that those three things have in common. Every one of those things is used symbolically in the Old Testament and the teachings of Jesus to represent Israel. Every one of those things. And what we see here is this is a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph writes the 80th psalm, and this is what he says. He says in verse 8, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. What did he bring out of Egypt? He brought Israel out of Egypt. That's right. You have brought a vine out of Egypt, and you've cast out the heathen. Cast them out of where? Where? Big voice. Canaan. Cast them out of Canaan. And you planted this vine that you brought out of Egypt. Planted the people of Israel. And you prepared room before it, and you caused it to take deep root. And it filled the land. And this is a partial fulfillment of the covenant God made with Abraham. Remember the sand of the sea, and he said to Abraham, your descendants will be like the sand of the sea. You won't be able to count them. And you'll be the father of many nations. And this is the partial, the beginning of the fulfillment of that. But the story is not a good one. It says she sent out her boughs under the sea and her branches to the river. That's the whole width of the country. And then the lament. Why have you then broken down her hedges so that all they which pass by the way, that's the Gentiles trading up and down through the Middle East, plucked from her and eat her fruit. You know what happened, people? In very blunt terms, God said to the Israelites, they marched across to a place called Beersheba, and he said, you're going across into Jordan, you're going to cross the Jordan, and you're going to take possession of the land. And all I want you to do is just occupy the cities. Is that what he said? No. He said, you're going to go into the land, and you're going to destroy all the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and all the other ites that are over there, including the Buzzites and all those guys. Lots of different ites over there, wasn't there? You're going to go in and destroy them and blot them out of the land. Because if you don't, you know what's going to happen? What's going to happen is exactly what did happen. They went in, they took the cities, they settled themselves in, and they said, these people aren't so bad. These people aren't really all that bad. I mean, look at two or three young blokes, you know, they've been out working in the field all day, and they see a little gaggle of Canaanite women standing there, and they go, you know, it could be worse. You know, I think I might sort of see if what's happening Saturday night. And the next thing you know, God's people, in strict disobedience to his command, God's people start marrying the devil's people, and before you know where you are, guess what they're doing? They're worshipping idols. They're sacrificing their children to Moloch in the fire. They've gone nuts. Because you know what's a spiritual principle, people? And it's outlined for us in the scriptures. If you're a saved person, if you are a child of God, and you hook yourself up in a romantic relationship with someone who's not saved, you don't bring them up. They pull you down. I've seen that happen over and over and over and over again. And God said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There's the instruction. But, you know, it's okay, Lord. I'll be able to pull her up by her bootstraps, and before you know where you are, you know, there's no bootstraps and you're out and you're married and you're miserable. Happens all the time. Better to keep it in the house of God. You know, when Elise wanted a husband, she had a little... Now, in case you're wondering, my source was Daniel, so, you know, you can... When Elise wanted a husband, she said, Lord, I want a husband, but, you know, I believe that God helps those who help themselves, and so I'm going to visit all the churches in Ballarat. And she did. She went round all the churches around Ballarat. That's a true statement. And she got to York Street Church of Christ. And somehow she spotted Josh. Now, it's amazing to me that she spotted him, because he hid up in the back behind those that stuff that nobody understands but geeky guys like him. He was up there hiding, pressing buttons and making noises. But so thorough was her search. She spotted. Was praying. No, he wasn't praying. He was sending text messages and didn't anyone. And from that moment on, Josh was a dead man. He had absolutely no possibility. Grandma, he might as well just have surrendered, right? Yeah, and it wasn't too long, and I got a text message from Elise, and she said, I need a minister. And yeah, well, it wasn't to dedicate the house either. It was it was to get things rolling. And she, in typical Elise fashion, she set her wedding for the day after I got home from a 4-week trip to Europe. I staggered off the plane, went there, and said to Robin, is this the York Street Church of Christ? Oh, wow, that was some kind of a day. They went wrong, folks. They went badly wrong. And here in verse 17...
Not
Elise. In verse... no, they didn't go wrong. They're doing great. They're doing great. I mean, you know, they've got baby number two coming, so something's going on, you know. So here we go to verse 16 and... Are you pointing to the Burnetts? Do you know something I don't know? No? Verse 16 says, 15, in the vineyard which your right hand has planted. See the imagery here? The right hand is talking to Yahweh, and the vineyard that your right hand has planted, and the branch that made strong for yourself. The branch, every mention of the branch in the Old Testament is messianic. It's talking about the Messiah, who is Christ. It says, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. And then he pleads with God, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. Let your hand, Yahweh, be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Already this mentality is deeply ingrained here. These psalms were written 1,000 years before Christ. And already that mentality of Messiah is in there, the Son of Man, the imagery of Israel summed up in this one individual. And then we see, of course, Christ arrives. And in the week before his passion, he went and stayed in Bethany. Now, Jerusalem's here, Bethany's here, there's a valley here, so he would leave Jerusalem at the end of each day, go and join his friends in Bethany, which was probably, although we don't know for certain, it was probably Lazarus' family. And he would go and he would have dinner there, and he would stay the night there, and then he and his disciples would come back in the next day. As they were coming in on what is the Tuesday of Passion Week, it says that as he came in, he saw a fig tree and had lots of leaves on it. Lots and lots and lots of leaves. And it says Jesus was hungry. So he approaches the fig tree, but there's no fruit on it. Now, if you really study carefully this and think about and think deeply about the scripture here, what time of year was this? Was it fruit-bearing time of the year or not? And the answer is not quite, because it was spring. It was like this time of the year. It was spring in the Middle East. And the trees, they've budded, and the leaves are coming out. But here's a wonderful thing. I want you to think about this. He went to that tree looking for the first fruits. Amen? I've got some fruit trees in my yard, and I don't think I appreciated this until this year. One of them's an apricot tree, and it bore very heavily. That was crazy. And I was out there all the time, you know, giving them a little squeeze. I'm not quite sure how to know when to pick an apricot, but if you can squeeze it, you can eat it. And I was squeezing these things, and, you know, and eventually I found one that was soft, the first fruit. Plucked it off, took it inside. Robin snatched it out of my hand, and down it went. I never got to eat the first fruit. Friends, the first fruit of the harvest of Israel. To whom did it belong? It belonged to God. And he went to this fig tree, which is a representation, is a picture of Israel. He goes to this fruit tree, to this fig tree that's loaded with leaves, and puts on a big show and makes it look like this is a really cool fig tree, and there's not even the slightest first fruits there, and he curses the tree. And it is a powerful picture. It is such a powerful picture. Now, do you remember, if we go, actually I'll just take you to the book of Hosea, because I want you to see this in Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10. Sorry, I beg your pardon. Chapter 9 and verse 9. And in Hosea, the prophet says, they, Israel, have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. They shouldn't have been in the wilderness. Should have been in the vineyard. He says, I found grapes in the wilderness. They were marrying outside of the Jews, and they were worshipping idols, and they were sacrificing their babies to Molech, on and on and on and on. And they were not allowing the fields to lie fallow on the seventh year. It was all of these laws, and they were breaking all of those laws. And Hosea draws that image here, and he says, they have deeply corrupted themselves. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves under that shame, and their abominations were according to what they come to love. When that first fruit should have been offered to me, as Yahweh, as the God of the universe, when it should have been offered to me, they took off and they did abominable things, and they learned to love these abominations, and they denied me, the God that bought them. That's Israel. We get to the time of Christ. Come with me to John 15, please. We get to the time of Christ. He curses the fig tree. just such a picture of what the prophet Hosea had said. I can't take you there because of the fact of time, but there's multiple references in the book of Isaiah to all of these same things. And we get to John chapter 15. And you've got to understand, to grasp the import of this, you have to understand the background here. God had delivered to Israel. He had delivered to Israel the Abrahamic covenant. He said it's a one-way covenant. I have covenanted myself to be responsible for the keeping of this covenant. But there are also two-way covenants. And when they came out of Egypt, God met with Moses and he gave the Mosaic covenant, and that was a two-way covenant. He said, I will commit myself to bless you, and you will commit yourself to obey me. If you fail to obey me, you break the covenant. Took them about 36 hours, and they had broken the Mosaic covenant. Now, just to put this into place for you, because I know some of you are following the Bible reading pattern that we gave out in early January, and I've heard some of you mumbling all sorts of things about the book of Leviticus, and it's boring, and it's hard, it's tedious. You get to Exodus, and God takes Moses on the mountain, and he gives him the tablets, and there's 10 commandments. Yeah? There's 10 commandments. I've written the 11th commandment. Thou shalt come to church on Sunday, but that's 11 if you're counting them. But the 10 that God gave, here they are. Five of them about relationship to God. Five of them about relationship to one another. And he called it the law. And in the course of time, God met with Moses and Aaron and delivered a further, wait for it, 600 laws. 600 laws. Wow. And you read about that in Leviticus. And yeah, it is boring. And it is tough. It's to plough through that. You feel like you're walking through sludge, trying to achieve the reading thing, because it doesn't seem to relate to us. And friends, I'm going to come back to that. I want you to hold that thought in the front of your mind or the back of your mind or anywhere at all that your mind is actually functioning at the moment. Hold that thought, because we want to come back to that right at the very end, okay? So Jesus comes along at this time, and where is Israel? They're fractured, they're splintered, they have polluted biblical Judaism to the point that it's unrecognisable. And over here you've got a group of characters wearing weird looking gear, and they're calling themselves Pharisees, and their legalism stinks. It stinks then, and it stinks today. Amen? Legalism is a stink, and these characters are wanting to control everybody's lives with their rabbinical laws laid over the top of these 600 laws. Oh, the things that you couldn't do. You couldn't get out of bed without breaking one of these laws. And then right over there next to them and in constant was a group called the Sadducees, who were secularists. They didn't care. Do what you like. Because there's this life and this life only. There's no resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees held to the resurrection of the dead. It's about the only thing they got right. The Sadducees didn't even hold to that. They were secularists. They were worldly. And they infected Judaism with all kind of poison. And then another weird group over here called the Obscenes. I mean, the Essenes. But they were obscene. And these people were spiritualists today. We'd call them mystics. And out of this group of people here, out of these Essenes here, sitting in parallel with them, as the church came into existence, these were the people that attacked the church viciously, and they attacked the church on the basis of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was where they'd say, hey, it's all good. It is what you say it is. If you read John 3:16 and it says to you to go to the footy, why you go? It's all good. It doesn't say that to me, but that's okay. It means this to me and it means that to you. And this thing has, these Gnostics were so successful that the church is still deeply infected by Gnosticism today, all over the place. And into this splintered, fractured, tumultuous mess comes Christ. Now, up until now, what he has said is, I am, and he's used different various metaphors, but none of those metaphors up until this point in time have involved fruit. They've all involved theology. Up until now, there's been no fruit. And now Jesus comes and he says, I am the true vine. Now, the question now is, where was he at the time? Who was he speaking to? You've got to sort that jumble out for yourself so you know what this means. So when we look at in John chapter 14, they've been in the upper room. Judas is now gone. Christ wants to say something to his people. And they leave the upper room and they went from the upper room through the Kidron Valley to Gethsemane, which meant they had to pass right under the big archway which houses the gates to the temple. And you can see it today for yourself. You can go onto YouTube and plug it in and you'll actually see what I'm talking about. And spread right across the top of that as a carving out of bronze. Guess what it was?
A vine.
It's exactly right. A grapevine. A picture of Israel and Israel's temple where worship was to be, where pure worship was to be brought to Yahweh. And he gets and he stops there right under the vine and he says, I am the vine. I am the true vine. All this other stuff you see is corrupted, polluted, doesn't even bear resemblance to what I established when I brought you out of Egypt. He goes, I am the true vine. My father is the vine dresser. And you, who's he speaking to now? He's speaking to the 12 apostles. So, well, there's 11 of them now, the other idiot's gone. So there's 11 of them. And he's speaking to these 11 guys, and they are representative of who? Don't you dare say the church, it hasn't come into being yet. They're representative of Israel. And he says to them, I am the true vine. I originated this whole thing. What I have brought here is a pure form of Judaism. It's the pure Judaism. That is the polluted, contaminated stench. And I am Yahweh. I am the true vine. And here is an amazing connection. If I can just make this connection for you, and you can grasp this connection, we'll have had a successful morning. Remember, it's about fruit. It's about Israel. It's not about you as a Christian. It's not about the church. It's about Israel. And what does he say? He says, you are the branches. And some of those branches bear fruit because they are connected to the vine. And some of those branches are dead and don't bear fruit. And my father, the vine dresser, will cut them off and remove them, and they will be burnt in the fire. Now, I want you to understand the picture. When the Jews of that region, when they did their harvest and they pruned all their vines and their various trees, there was a place in the Kidron Valley, just right there where they could see it, where they brought all that and they had a bonfire. And that was the place where they burnt all of the dead wood that's been cut off these vines. And who do you think that dead wood was talking about? Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, all these people who had polluted the purity of Yahweh's Judaism. All of those people are being cut off that vine. They've been losing their relationship to that vine because they never had a relationship to that vine, and they're being cut off and they're being taken down into the Kidron Valley and they're being thrown on the fire. It's a ferocious mental image that that Christ is creating in these people's minds. He actually now opens the door in this passage. We now see the door open to what we refer to. Remember, we've had the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And now he opens the door to the new covenant. Amen. I want to show it to you. Just turn in your Bibles with me, if you would. Jeremiah chapter 31. And we'll see the prophecy. Jeremiah 31. And verse 31. Listen to what he says. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Who's the new covenant with? It's with the house of Israel. And with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. What was that covenant? The Mosaic covenant. That was the covenant he made where they were responsible for keeping the law. He says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now listen, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. They shall know me. This is completely new concept to Israel. They don't have a personal relationship with the God of heaven. They have a religious must-do relationship with Israel. And here he uses the word know. I'm going to struggle here a little with this because of the spread of the congregation. But allow me to say that the word know is the highest level of intimacy the two people can have. When the Bible says in Genesis, and they two shall become one flesh, that's the know that we're talking about here. It's the deepest, most intimate possible knowledge. And he says, and you will know God. Now, to the Jewish mind, that is inconceivable. It's inconceivable because they cover their head when they pray because God is unapproachable. See, that's not the God that you know, is it? That's not how you have been taught about God. Because you have been born, fortunately for you, after the death of Christ. And it's different. And it's wonderfully different. And here we see Christ say he's the vine. And we'll see why the vine metaphor is so critically important. Come on with me now up to Hebrews. If you're one of these people who think the Old Testament's meaningless, then we'll go and look at Hebrews. And that's the New Testament. Comes right after Genesis. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8. Listen to what it says. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But they couldn't keep the law. They were unable to keep the law. Hey, so you would be unable to keep the law. You'd break the law before you got home. Amen. And that's not saying anything, because I'd probably break the law before I finished preaching. There's 600 of them, you know, plus the Ten Commandments. That makes 610. you would break the law. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, etc., etc., etc. It is a direct quote from Jeremiah's prophecy. And this is the fulfillment of that direct quote. Now, when Paul took this and he expounded on this and brought this teaching to fruition, Jesus says, I am the vine. I am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman, and you are the branches. And he says, here in Hebrews, he's talking about the about this new covenant, and then Paul elucidated this in Romans, in Ephesians, in Galatians, and in Colossians. In all of those books, this concept is present. And he says this, you, Pat Fallon, you have been grafted in to the vine.
Amen.
Amen. You've been grafted in to the vine. And who is the vine? Who is it?
Jesus.
I can't hear a word.
Jesus.
Jesus is the vine. And the vine represents what? Spiritual Israel. We have become part of the commonwealth of Israel. And yet you know where the church has gone wrong? The church has gone wrong by denying the very roots of our faith in Judaism. That's sick. Love your local Jew, man.
Amen.
Amen. Love your local Jew. You have great respect for the people of Israel, because in point of fact, spiritual Israel, Jesus is the vine, and you can graft stuff in. I'm not good enough to do that. I actually tried to do that one day. I got one vine, I got another vine, and I made a cut and stuff and cut a wedge shape and thought I was being really smart, and I jammed this thing in and I put it up with a couple of band-aids and stood there, and 3 days later it was dead. So I don't know. I have no idea what I did wrong, but I didn't graft it in very well. But you know, the master surgeon, he don't make mistakes like that. He come along, and Robin and I came, and we came in our sin, and we said, Lord, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin, and I want to be saved. We want to surrender our life to you. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that the Holy Spirit baptized us into the body of Christ, and Christ is the vine. And he grafted us in, and we became one with spiritual Israel, subject and the beneficiary of the Abrahamic covenant. Now I want to show you something to finish. We're done. Okay. No, no, you're all smiling. When did Neil start preaching short messages? I want you to catch this. Where are you all going? I want you to get this. Before Christ, 606 laws. Sony, you can't even put that many on your computer. You haven't got enough space. 600 laws, 10 commandments. Yahweh said, you keep them and I will bless you. You break them and I will curse you. And we got through to this sloppy mess at the turn time of Christ. And now Jesus comes along as the vine. And he offers himself as a sacrifice on the cross. And God the Father, the vine dresser, has cut away all of that dead wood. It's gone in the fire. God the Father says to God the Son, I'm completely, completely satisfied. There is no more sacrifice for sin. Hebrews chapter 6. There is no more sacrifice for sin because there need be no more sacrifice for sin. Amen. Because I'm grafted into the vine, I've been given, and you have been given, you have been granted, listen, the righteousness of Christ. Not by works of righteousness that you have done, because they stink, but by his grace. By his grace, he says, you know what? You know what, Grandma? I got 600 laws. And I've got... She wants to argue with God here, man. I've got 600 laws. And I've got 10 commandments that you have to keep. But you know what? I know you can't do it. And Jesus comes and he puts his arm around you and says, I've done it for you. Amen. I've done it for you. And now all you have to do is abide in me. And I'll tell you a little story about abiding. I've got fruit trees. I like my fruit trees. And I went down to see my fruit trees in the winter. There are no leaves on the trees. There's no flowers. There's no fruit. It's winter. One of those branches on that tree, you know what it was doing? It was going like this. You ever seen a branch do that? I thought, this branch is constipated. Catherine! I said to that branch, I said, branch, what are you doing? And the branch said, I'm trying to produce fruit. I said, you're an idiot. All you need to do is abide. Because you're connected to the trunk. And the trunk has the life-giving juices. I said, and if you'll just relax, you know, you don't need any Panamax or anything else. Just relax and abide in that tree. And those juices and the weather and all the rest of it will all coincide. You'll get some pretty flowers. You'll get some leaves. You will produce some apricots. And Robin will eat the lot. You know what, friends? Do you know what the result of abiding, if we see in John in the John 15 passage, Jesus says, if you abide in me, you'll produce fruit. More fruit. And much fruit. Great. So what was he talking about? He wasn't talking about apricots. No. Do you think he was talking about people that you've led to Christ? No. Do you think he was talking about how much hours you spend a week in prayer? No. He wasn't speaking about any of those things. You read the scripture. He says, if you abide in me, my joy, my joy will abide in you. And my joy in you will be full, and you will produce much fruit. The fruit of abiding in Christ, friends, is a joy that nobody can understand. It is a joy that emanates out of a relationship where you and Christ meet in that coronation room in your brain, where there's just you and there is him, and there's that sweet, wonderful fellowship, and there's nothing you've got to do to get it because he's already done it. Our religion, our faith, is about what's been done, not what needs to do, not what you need to do. You say, well, don't we do stuff as Christians? Yes, and that we do that because the love of Christ constrains us to do that. Why do we preach? Why do we do all the singing and setting up the chairs and running the machine and stuff at the back? Why do we do all that? We do that because the love of Christ constrains us. We want to do that for the lover of our soul, because the lover of our soul, as I abide in him, fills my life with joy. If you haven't got joy, if you're not experiencing God's joy, it's because that connection has been broken by sin. But it's a relational connection, and it can be resolved by the simple act of confession. Don't live without joy. It's all been done. It's all been provided. And you've been grafted in to the true vine. God bless you, folks. Branch, shivering and shaking and straining and trying to do your best. Not really getting much joy out of it. Or is your life filled with that fruit that comes from your connection with Christ? I'm not going to drag this out at all. I just want to tell you this. If you're struggling with that, if you're struggling with a concept, a notion of God's joy overflowing in your life, you need help with that, come and see me. I've got enough of both of us. You know what? Because I'm tapped into the source. And there's no limit. Amen? He doesn't have a limit. How much joy can I have today, Lord? Much as you want. Can I have two lots because I want to give Grandma some? You can have three lots. Give Lee some as well. There's no limit. Amen? Joy of the Lord shall be your strength, the Apostle Paul said. Would you take a seat for a moment and...